Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we take on this long chapter here. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us in peace, not just a national peace, which could be disrupted at any time, but the peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the peace in this assembly, the good spirit, the unity that we have in the body of Christ. Protect that, we pray, at all times from divisiveness and pettiness and pride. Lord, thank you for gathering us to be able to sing these doctrinal songs that remind us of the oneness of our God, the greatness of our God, and the will of our God. Help us as we look at this chapter. And from Joshua, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. While pastoring in California, at one point I had an elder in my church who was a history buff. I can appreciate that. But not baseball history or something really important. It had to do with Civil War history. He could tell you about different generals and different battles. If you were allowed to be in his house, you might see a cannonball over here on the stair, and behind this case, a general's coat. Last I heard, he was trying to get a certain general's Bible to be able to purchase that. Suffice it to say, he was caught up in the history of the Civil War. And depending on your perspective or how we bring it up, you might have different point of view on the Civil War. Some might say, well, it was a great thing because it ended slavery. And others would say, it was a terrible thing because we were at war against ourselves. Our text tells us about a civil war averted. Satan likes to drive wedges. And he can drive wedges in the tightest of spots. He loves to pull apart the unity of the church that we just prayed for. And he drives wedges, as we have seen, in our families. He drives wedges in churches and in our nation. We're a nation divided against itself even today. Let's walk through this book according to this crude outline that I put together in verses 1 through 9. Let's start off by looking at the idea that this nation and this time, they had just had this division of land, the distribution of these inheritances. For you, this tribe, you'll be from this river to this mountain range and from this border to this border. And now we could say it started off well in these first four verses, first nine verses. They had invaded the land. But before even they did this all, God blessed them with wealth and provision. As they left Egypt, they were given wealth from the people that God moved on the heart of the Egyptians to give them this gold. Here, be gone. And gave them great wealth. I wonder if part of the curse is that you had to haul all that gold through the wilderness. But there was additional wealth that came to them in three different wars in the Jordan area in that campaign. Numbers 21, the Amorite king of Sihon, when they beat him, they were to take the spoil. Later in that chapter, the king of Og take the spoil. Against the Midianites in Numbers 31, take the spoil. He gave the Jews great wealth. He gave them things that would prepare them for the promised land. He gave them what they were to give back to him. All of it was from the Lord that they were not able to say, look what our hands have done. But in a sense, the tribes of Reuben and Gad decided that this was their treasure to bury where they wanted it. I wonder if, like the servant who took his talent and said, I'm just going to bury it here, this was something to be invested in the land. There was one promised land. There was one Shiloh. There was one place to worship. And after receiving these inheritances and receiving these blessings, Manasseh and Gad and Reuben, they saw, according to Numbers 32:1, that they had an exceedingly large livestock, a large number of livestock. That was God's doing. And so then they turned, and in that same chapter they said, they noticed that the place that they were staying in was indeed suitable for livestock. Well, that must be God's will. We've got livestock, there's room here. And so they requested that. And they pleaded with Moses, do not take us across the Jordan. That's Numbers 32:5. What's Moses do? He hears them out. He agrees with their request. He promises that they can have this land if they forego receiving their inheritance until all the tribes have it received their inheritance. Basically, you come, forget what you have, leave your women and children behind. You men who are fighting age and ability, come and war with these other tribes until they, and then you can go back and receive that. And they said in Numbers 32:18, we will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. Now, there's a little background there. And in verses 1 through 4 of our text in Joshua 22, we find this commendation for service, a commendation for service. You have obeyed. You have not forsaken. You have been careful to keep. Now the Lord, verse 4, your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Just before crossing that river and into this promised land, back in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, he had reminded them of their promise. I wonder if they got to see their families very often, don't you? You know, a person who signs up to fight in our military might be stationed locally, might be in the States, may never be deployed anywhere. On the other hand, they may go from one deployment to another and rarely get back. What was it like after 7 years of fighting in Canaan and helping somebody else fight their battles and being reminded, yeah, but we're invested in this too. We already have our land, but I can't go, but we promised to help you fight yours, conquer yours before we go back. Now it was time for them to be able to go back. And they had showed by their fighting in these different campaigns an allegiance to God. And God had blessed them. And now chapter 21:44, we left off last week, says that God had given them rest on every side. So they received their discharge orders with honors, we could say. God says, you have fought. You have fought well. You have kept your promise. Now you may go back. And then in the last part of verse 4, it says, the land which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them, gave you on the other side of the Jordan, only be very careful to observe the commandment. This continues on through verse 9 as a call, point B, a call to wholehearted service. There was a commendation for their service, and then he calls them continue on in the service. Imagine the excitement of being able, we're free. You know, there's a band of brothers here. There are men that they have fought alongside of each other. They have tended to each other's wounds. They have shared food. They have shared conquered. The highs and the lows of the conquest of the Jordan. And now they're parting. You don't know if you're ever going to see this person again. I'm sure there is a tearful farewell. Love that was expressed. Joshua, in verses 5 through 9, sounds very similar to as he did in chapter 1, verse 7, where he said, "Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand nor to the left, that you may have success wherever you go." Very familiar wording, isn't it, to what we read? Obey, that you may obey, that you may conquer. Obey was a command that was very common from God through Moses, through Joshua, to these people. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Over and over, it's obey. Obey all that I have given you. Do not fail to conquer the land. Once a month, we have a men's breakfast. I guess we still do. I just found out that that place is going to close down for a little bit for repairs. That may just ruin our fellowship. I don't know. But we've met there once a month. Sometimes it's three or four. Sometimes it's seven or eight. I was thrilled to hear one of the men just this last time said that he was committed to not only studying, but to obey God's word. As a pastor, my heart thrilled because 1 John 5:3, 2 John 1:6, John chapter 14 says, "If you love me," finish it with me, "you will my," yeah. So to not just be a hearer only, but a doer also. We'll see that theme picked up next week. By the way, I prayed about unity. Never take unity for granted. The flesh, left to itself unchecked, will find reasons to separate, reasons to get offended, reasons to think the worst. Love thinketh no evil, the old King James said, right? It doesn't assign the worst possible meaning to the words or the intent of somebody, but we do it a lot. But unity, because Satan's seeking to drive wedges where there should be none. So they started off well, but in verses 10 through 20, things soon got complicated. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let me read that to you. There's a couple verses here. We'll read at verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5 says, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. And there you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, and all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you." That's pretty clear. And in the wilderness, when this tent of meeting was getting moved around and restaked and pulled up and moved, when they came to a place called Shiloh, that became very special, that it became the temporary dwelling place of the Lord. Wherever the Lord was, wherever the temple, the tabernacle was, that was a representation of the presence, the mighty power, the will of God, the ability of God to day or night to lead them and to bring them through the land. When Solomon dedicated that temple, David had given, in our way to look at money today, it would be millions of dollars of his own wealth David had contributed. And Solomon dedicates that building. And as he's dedicating, 1 Kings chapter 8 says that the glory of the Lord came down and filled that place. And then when the Philistines the Israelites had a great idea. Let's use the ark as the ultimate weapon of destruction and brought it in battle, and the Philistines took it. And the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 4:22, the glory of the Lord departed from Israel. By the way, it's prophesied. Your afternoon reading is Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5, that the Lord, the glory of the Lord will once again fill that temple. A time in the millennium when the nations will acknowledge the glory of the Lord. The millennium will be glorious indeed. Amen. Satan is always inviting people to approach God in some manner of their choosing. And I wouldn't be surprised as if you'd had some discussion with somebody who said, well, that's what you believe. I had a discussion one time, a family member had brought up something about homosexuality and how another family member had written her verses, and I said, well, she wasn't giving you her opinion, she was sharing with you what the Word of God says. Well, that's your opinion. I'm not really sure how to, I probably paused there for a second because of the reasoning of that. But you know what? Satan is always trying to work. Well, there's many ways to God. There are many paths. You can get to God other than through Jesus Christ. And that sounds so universal and received and welcoming. The ancient Jews could not act as priests themselves. Saul gets in trouble when he decides, I'm king, but you know, for today, I'm also priest. Samuel's not here. I'll do the sacrifice. You couldn't set up your own place of worship. It's a long ways to Jerusalem. We live to the north. We've got this room in the backyard. I'm a mason. I know how to build with stones. We'll make our own altar. That we learn from Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5 was unacceptable. The glory of God had come like a cloud to dwell with people in this tabernacle, the place of his choosing. Later on, David would say of his respect for the Word of God, he says, when I shall come and appear before God, or when shall I come and appear before God, Psalm 42, 2. David, with all his victory in battle and the respect that he had from people and love for God, David said, I can't wait till I get back to Jerusalem, back to the temple. I can bring animals for sacrifice. I can worship. I can hear the singing. I can smell the incense. I can honor God. I can't wait for that. David, you just had an amazing victory in battle. Yeah, but you know what thrills me? Is worshiping God with other people when I get back. Soon, things got complicated. Number one, there was this conspicuous altar. And we use the word conspicuous. Sometimes it carries the baggage of something suspicious. It's conspicuous. It's that person's guilty of something. But if you look up the definition, it really doesn't necessarily primarily mean that. It has the idea of something noticeable or striking or attracting attention. This altar that was built was conspicuous. It was large. It doesn't mean that you could see it from miles away. Maybe you could. But it shouldn't have been there. Somewhere, people disagree whether it was on the east or the west side. You can make an argument for either. But these 2.5 tribes had built an altar of impressive, our text says, imposing size. Literally, that word means large to look on. First time I've seen sites around the world and a lot of national parks and beautiful things in California, but I remember seeing that St. Louis Arch for the first time and thinking, wow, it's not just the picture, it is big. And I remember taking that shuttle where you had to kind of lay down and got to the top, and I thought, wow, I really would like to be back on the ground. This is a long ways down. So a massive altar was built somewhere along the Jordan in Canaan. But scholars believe maybe Gilgal, maybe a place where they had crossed, right after they had crossed the Jordan, someplace in this Transjordan area, and they made their altar before the Lord. What was an altar for? It was for sacrifice. It was for worship. It was for reflection. It was primarily their meeting place with God. However, God told his people that they were to worship him in the place that he had designated, that he had designed, and for a while that was at Shiloh. So we had this conspicuous altar. No wonder the hair went up on the back of their neck when they saw, wait a minute, word is that there's an altar and it's big and it's impressive, it's large to look upon, and it's not where it's supposed to be. How can it be for what they say it is if it's not where it's supposed to be? And so point B was a concerned majority in verses 12 through 20. Was this altar an act of rebellion? Was it treachery? Was it idolatry? Was it apostasy? One man that I respect very greatly says that it was a matter of apostasy. At least that's what they wondered. They had just finished fighting as a unified force. Hugs and waves goodbye. And shortly after that, they find news that troubles them, and they're ready to go to war against each other. So what happens? Well, a chief from every tribe in Jordan, so you got 10 of those men, along with Phinehas, the son of the high priest, who was a man of zeal. Phinehas, it says in verse 13, Phinehas, the son of the high priest. Some other good reading would be from Numbers chapter 25, verses 7 through 13. Here's a point where this same son of the high priest, hears of an adulterous situation and kills them both. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. He did it for God. The seriousness of sin was on his heart. So he comes with them. And they come to represent. They come to bring charges. Maybe to explore and maybe to find out if it's true. But we already know that there's an altar. We don't need to find out if that's the case. Why? Why would you do this? And then they bring up in our text two different examples. The example of the idolatry of Israel at Baal Peor, which they said wasn't that long ago. It would have been like 10, 15 years before. And the sin of Achan. It's pretty clear. You've got the altar. We've got the biblical precedent why this is wrong. Numbers 25 at Baal Peor, the Midianites, it says in the text, had beguiled Israel. They had troubled with treachery, and that brought a plague. The idolatry, the immorality, these things together brought trouble. And these men of Israel, these 11 men that came, said, we'd rather not repeat. We're still stinging from the last judgment. We'd rather not. You make a mistake, and we have to pay for it. We probably all felt that way. What if the sin of some became the consequence of many? That's really what they're saying in verse 18. And so they make the second point about Achan. They say, you know, if Achan didn't perish by himself when he committed sacrilege, they're saying God was angry, and rightfully so, with the whole congregation. So what will be the consequence on us if you sacrifice in the wrong place. We can feel the passion, the concern there. And let's be fair. In all fairness, in future history for Israel, Jeroboam, once they had this, had split between the north, northern Israel and Judah, Israel did under Jeroboam build several altars. And before too long, they are going to war against each other. So this is almost like testing the waters. Thirdly, and finally, verses 21 through 34 from this chapter, and needed to be resolved. Things got complicated soon and needed to be resolved. I've seen people that get very upset about things, and rightfully so. I was witnessing to a Catholic, and a priest was there one time. They had come to my door. We're looking for Catholics that were in arrears on their tithes. It wasn't, had nothing to do with evangelism. They were collecting. And it gave me a good chance to talk to them about Catholicism and justification. And I brought up something about Mary as the co-redemptrix. And the layman who was there got at my face, almost grabbed me by the shirt, and he said, "Would you say about our Blessed Virgin?" And I had to say, "No, no, it's a Latin term. It's your term that the church uses, as she's the co-redeemer." But you know, a part of me appreciated that this is somebody that he thought he should revere, and he was zealous. It was just a misplaced zeal. This concern over the trespass, crossing over the line. You know, sometimes we say that, here's the line, you crossed over it. My red line, I had, and you crossed over it. Well, they said, what you crossed, what you trespassed or transgressed was really the Lord's honor, the worship that belongs to God alone. They had it all figured out in their heads. And this concern can't be overstated. How can this be resolved without bloodshed when they said, we're going to have to go to war? Are we going to have to go to war? There's going to be blood. Verses 21 through 23. Then the people of Reuben, people of Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the family of Israel, the mighty one, O God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. So God knows the whole truth. And I'm glad to be able to say that, that God gives us through his word. And we should be able to say, I don't know everything, but God knows in this situation. Their answer stated with assurance and with a confidence, we rest in this, that God knows what was on our heart. God knows why we did. I don't think that's quite the same thing as saying, God told us to build this altar. Do you? You know, we kind of come short on that part of the line. But they use these three names of God repeated five times. El, the mighty one. Elohim, the sovereign creator. And Yahweh, or Jehovah, the I am, the redeemer. They repeat this. God, the redeeming God, he knows. Tone it down a little bit. Let's not talk about warfare because God knows. Best we can do is look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And that's what they were calling for. And that's a motive that should motivate us. Well, God knows, and it should comfort us, God knows. The willingness to be judged by the perfect standard, the willingness to say, we're going to let God be the judge. How about that? Let's do that. Showed their confidence that God knows the intention of our hearts. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart." Does that thrill you or scare you right now? "I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So God knows the whole truth. Secondly, and finally this morning, we must stand on truth. We must stand on truth. So they said in verse 22, they repeated it, God knew their innocence. Basically what they're doing is they're saying, we plead not guilty to treason, to idolatry, to the things that concern you. They speak an oath in verses 22 through 23. Then in verses 24 through 29, they repeatedly, emphatically deny any false worship. And we can appreciate that about them. They said in verse 16, there was no breach of faith that you brought up. None intended, none committed. Sometimes we say, if I hurt you or if I didn't mean to. Well, they're saying there was no breach of faith. That was the word that the 11 had brought out. You know, this breach of faith. No. We didn't intend that and we didn't commit that. Let God be the judge, verse 22. I will take a sidebar here to say, you know what? Oh, to have the confidence. Not that I'm not guilty of anything, because can I see the hands of anybody in here who can say that they're guilty of nothing? That's what I thought. I don't have to even pause long on that one. But to say, but I am forgiven in Christ. The great mercy of God is on display. When you see me, you see a sinner who is capable of doing any gross, grotesque sin but God. In his mercy. The altar, they go on to describe, and I'm not sure that I completely buy it, but it flew. They said, it's not built for sacrifice, but for unity. To remember, to appreciate, so that we don't have a wedge driven between us. They said, we didn't build this for rival unauthorized worship, but to honor God. Well, it seemed to there was some sincerity with that. And like the 10 tribes, we are prone to fear and distrust. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love rejoices in the truth. Love hopes in all things. Well, let me wrap this up by saying, Moses, back in Deuteronomy 12, 5 and 6 and following, had warned against compromise, had warned against false worship, and to ensure that what they did in their worship was in line with the Word of God, they were to worship Him at the appointed place. Is that what we're doing today? Are we worshiping God at the appointed place? Then you weren't here for an equipping class, because this is the ministry center. The church is the people of God. Allowing in the Old Testament for, at this point, for more than one place of worship, of atonement, would have basically been saying there's other atonement, ways of atonement for sin. And that people were angered about that. They were concerned about that. Bringing it to our day, we would say Jesus is the only atoning sacrifice. Amen? And Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Or 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one man, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We stand on truth. If any group or individual says, well, there's more than one way to God, or Jesus is not the only door, still in love, but we have to say, that's not true. That's not what Jesus said about himself. That's not what the apostles wrote and is part of the canon of Scripture to this day. To this very day, we can say the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We can say where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, he is in our midst. So we value times of individual worship, but we prize also corporate worship. Today, our worship is not so focused on, well, is it Shiloh or Jerusalem or this alternate altar? No. It is Christ alone. And the church is redeemed saints gathering in Christ's name with other redeemed saints to lift high his name. That's why we've gathered today. I'll wrap this up before I pray, saying, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't get your feelings hurt about church or find excuses to be out of church, forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Concerning our text here, I would also say, be very concerned, be careful before correcting someone, that we do so in wisdom. And if you're the corrected one, receive it in grace. The natural response is, yeah, well, but you don't know all my circumstances. We deflect, we excuse ourselves, we may even lash out in pride. Don't let other activities mean more to you or bring you more joy than getting together, studying God's word, lifting high his name, and saying, thine be the glory. Heads bowed, eyes closed. You know, for us to think about every day, not just on Sundays, when we, that person who sits over next to me, I haven't thought of them all this week, but throughout the week, to pray for one another. Lord, there have been a couple times I've reached out to people this week. I don't know what you're going through, but you've been on my heart a lot. I woke up thinking about you. What's going on? How can I pray? As the body of Christ, when one member of the body hurts, the whole body suffers. There will come times where Satan is trying to draw us into a civil war. And we can say, give me grace. Give me wisdom. Give me strength. Let's pray. Make us more like you today, dear Savior. When we do need to even confront error with the truth, help us do so in the sweetness and the substance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're rebuked for sin or some transgression, help us not to deflect or excuse ourselves, but to find forgiveness in Christ. Lord, give aid to Christian men, to Christian fathers, that they might minister in their homes. Make them as lights to shine and point to the light, Jesus Christ. Protect our men from greed and lust and pride and anger and any other tool that Satan would love to see our flesh give into. May your word find root in them so that they reflect the love of God, even when it's not popular or easy to do so. And we thank you for your word studied. Help it to be the word applied. Help us to take the sting of rebuke if needed, and to receive that with grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.